We have been studying the life of Christ chronologically through the New Testament now for about 2 years. We are in our study at the cross of our Lord, but I thought it prudent that we break during the holiday season when we have so many in and out and do something a little bit different. And this morning I want to speak to you on the subject of resolution, since many of you are making them this time of year. Matthew, the 11th chapter, Jesus here is commenting upon the ministry of John the Baptist. In fact, let us read in verse 11 and verse 12. Matthew 11, verse 11. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. I might just stop and say, in Sunday school this morning, we touched on this verse and pointed out that Luke's version of the same saying, Jesus says that there has not risen a greater prophet than John the Baptist, and he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And I understand that in the sense that even the greatest of the Old Testament prophets still saw the things, the facts, the substance of the gospel very in a shadowy way, through a glass darkly. Whereas you and I, because of our point in historical redemption, we see the events of the gospel very, very plainly, very clearly, very precisely. So we have many, many advantages over those who lived in the earlier age. But it's not really that verse that I want to point your attention to. It's the next verse, verse 12. He goes on to say, for from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. We are standing this morning on the threshold of a new year. Traditionally, this has been a time for us to sort of take stock of the year that is past and to look ahead to the year that is coming. And especially, it seems, it is a time for us to make resolutions. Those determinations that we're going to do things differently in the new year. Since the calendar is flipping over, well, we're going to flip over a new leaf. We're going to lose some weight. We're going to get more exercise. We're going to eat healthier things. We're going to break this bad habit, and we're going to take up these new habits. And you know, of course, all the various ways that we have convinced ourselves that, yes, we are going to change our life. But it is difficult, as the scriptures tell us, for the leopard to change his spots and the Ethiopian the color of his skin. Difficult to turn over a new leaf, and all you have to do to see that fact is to look at all the exercise equipment that sets idle after a couple of months into the new year, and all the health club memberships that are wasting. You know, those people aren't stupid. They know that out of the hundreds of so that they sell, only a small fraction will actually be used. Well, what is going on? Why is it so difficult to keep resolutions? Very easy to make them. We say we are going to do such and such. We're going to quit this behavior and start that behavior. Quit this bad thing, start this good thing. Why is it that maybe we can keep our resolution for a week, a few weeks, a month, a couple of months, but before long, we fall right back into the same rut? What is going on? And especially, let me ask you this question. What is going on if the will is as free as we are taught that it is? We can choose anything we want. If it is as autonomous as we are taught that it is, why is it that I can be willing to lose weight, willing to exercise more, and yet never seem to get around to performing that which I have willed? Now, I'm not really interested this morning in that you find some new secret to losing weight. Could become a millionaire overnight, I guess, if I could come up with some secret that'll do it. I know the secret. It's not much of a secret. It's just Don't put much in your mouth. That's it, in a nutshell. If I could just write that in a book and sell it and put it on the shelves of the bookstores, I'd get rich overnight. I mean, that's about it. I'm not really interested this morning that you learn how not to be fat. You can be skinny as a rail and go straight to hell. I'm not really interested this morning you find some new secret of how to exercise more, how to be healthy and wealthy and happy and all that stuff. I'm really wanting to look at this from the spiritual perspective this morning. It's in line with spiritual things, spiritual matters, that I'm most concerned about how to perform that which we have resolved that we will do. I want to explore it for a few moments this morning. I want to show you, first of all, from our text, and this is why I chose this particular text, to show you that there is a place in Christianity for the will and for this thing we call resolution, to be resolved to do something. In fact, the term resolved only appears one time in the New Testament. It's in the parable of that unjust steward who was cheating his master, fixing to get thrown out on his ear, and he says, "I am resolved what to do when I get put out of my stewardship." He decided he was too lazy to dig, too proud to beg, so he resolved that he had a plan. He had a plan that he was going to give his master's debtors a little kickback under the table so that when he got put out of his job, they would receive him and look upon him favorably. Well, that's the only place in the New Testament that the term resolved is used, and because it's sort of used in line with the unjust steward, I thought, well, maybe I could find a better place to start from this morning. So I decided to start here in Matthew 11. I realize that at first reading, if you're not familiar with this text here in verse 12 of Matthew 11, that you wonder, where does this idea of resolved and will come into the picture here? Well, what Jesus is saying, and this is a very difficult text to be sure, but remember that Jesus and John came both preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You go back to the beginning of John's ministry and his baptism at the Jordan, that's what he was preaching. Jesus in his early ministry, that's what he's preaching. He sends the 12 out, say, go into the cities of Israel, the villages, preach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They were proclaiming, announcing the appearance of this thing called the kingdom of heaven. And they are here he is talking about the fact of how difficult it is to get in this kingdom. He says this kingdom suffers violence. That is, it suffers assaults. It is being assaulted. And it is the violent who take it by force. Now, let me try to illustrate. You remember back in the Vietnam days, you have this sort of picture of a company of Marines going to take hill number such and such. And they charge up the hill. They assault the hill. They advance upon it. They are violently laying hold, seizing that piece of real estate, which in many cases they just the next day turned around and gave back to them after they conquered that hill. The idea is being expressed here that the kingdom of heaven is taken like that, like Marines would take an enemy's hill. I suppose I ought to be updating my illustrations a little bit. We are in a different war these days. Caves just didn't seem to work. But it's the idea that we are violently seizing upon something, that we are desperate for it. And that's what Jesus is saying, that the kingdom of heaven is taken, received by men who are absolutely resolved. They're not wishy-washy, you know, if it's nice and if it's easy, then perhaps this will be the way it is. But the kingdom of heaven is in fact laid hold of, obtained by those who are willing, desperately willing, absolutely resolved that they must have it. They, as it were, storm the gates of heaven. We have some examples of that, by the way, in Luke 16, verse 16, where this same verse is quoted in Luke's gospel. He says that since the time of John, the kingdom of heaven is being preached and men are pressing into it. And I think that throws some light that my interpretation here of this verse is correct, because as Luke gives the same account, it's the idea, he would say, it's like a free-for-all. Get in if you can. People are squeezing in. I have the vision here of, excuse me, ladies, but you ladies on the day after Thanksgiving sales, lining up at the doors, waiting on the doors to open, and there is this mad press, this surge to get into the stores and, of course, get to the specials for anybody else. I know y'all don't do that, but I hear about it. I see it on television every now and then. But it's the idea that everybody is squeezing in. It's a free-for-all. Get in if you can. And that's the idea that those who enter the kingdom are those who are absolutely desperate to get there. They're not passive. They're not sitting in their easy chair and saying, well, if I make it, I make it. If I don't, what's the big deal? They are absolutely resolved, determined to enter the kingdom. We have the picture, for instance, of the Syrophoenician widow a little later in Matthew's gospel. She came to Jesus asking that he would cast a devil out of her daughter. He wouldn't talk to her. Now that seems rather strange, that kind of behavior from our Lord. But remember, this is a woman of Canaan. She's a Gentile. She comes asking this favor, and he won't even give her the time of day. And his disciples, merciful men that they were, came to him and said, Lord, send her away. She's bugging us. She's bothering us. Tell her to bug off. She kept coming. Lord, help me. And he said to her, I'm not come except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I came for those lost sheep, for Israel's sheep, not for you. I have nothing for you. Well, that should do it. Set her straight. Tell her the way it is. Bug off. Instead, she comes back. Lord, have mercy on me. And this time he says, it's not right to take the children's bread and to cast it to the dogs. Talk about political incorrectness. Now he's called her a dog. You Gentile dog, it's not right to take that which is for the children and throw it on the floor so that the dogs like you could eat it. That's what he's saying. And yet she still comes back. Lord, help me. Help me. Even dogs eat of the crumbs that fall from the master's table. You got a dog in your house? Where is he when you're eating? Right under your feet. He's not one of your kids. He doesn't have a place set, but he knows that the table's a pretty productive thing to be because he believes that you, though you have no reason why you ought to feed him, no constraint, nothing binding you like it would, they come lock you up, you don't feed your kids. But you're probably going to throw a crumb. A crumb's going to fall off. That's what she's saying. Lord, isn't there enough? Isn't there bread enough and to spare in your kingdom? I've just come for the crumbs. And he turns and says, woman, great is thy faith. Only two times in the entire ministry of our Lord does he commend someone for having great faith. Lots of times he says, oh, ye of little faith. Only twice, great faith. And here's one of them. This woman who had no right to anything that Christ had still comes and comes. It's like the Marines keep assaulting that hill and assaulting it and coming back again until she receives what she's asking for. We have a case of Jacob back in the Old Testament day. You remember there at the brook Peniel, the angel comes and they wrestle that night. The daybreak comes and the angel says, let me go. Jacob says, I'm not turning loose. I'm not letting you go until you bless me. Desperately holding on, desperately besieging, as it were, the throne of God for the blessing of God. That's the kind of resolution that our Lord is talking about here, that the kingdom of heaven yields to that kind of assault, to that kind of approach. And furthermore, once you are in the kingdom of heaven, and I'm assuming that I'm talking to another number of believers and Christians today, those who have in fact entered the kingdom, it is still necessary that we have resolve. We are in that, what the theologians call the already not yet tension. We're there, we're in the kingdom, and yet we're still praying that the kingdom comes. Notice that. We're sort of in that. We're in the kingdom, but we're not quite there yet. We're a citizen of the kingdom, but we're out of place. We're a stranger and a pilgrim. We're not quite home yet. We're on our way home. We have an inheritance. It's laid up for us. But we're not in heaven yet, as we say. And while we believe on the one hand of the preservation of the saints, that is, those who have been saved by God's grace are preserved in grace, in a state of grace until glory, on the other hand, we believe also in its corresponding doctrine, the perseverance of the saints. The saints are preserved and they persevere. They keep on and keep on and keep on keeping on. In our day and time, it is popular to express the doctrine of God's preservation of His saints by the little cliche, once saved, always saved. And it's not that that's not technically true, it's just a terrible way of stating the doctrine. A better way of stating it is once saved, always being saved. And the same process by which we were saved in the first place, the fact of the will being involved, is also involved in this being saved. That we are, and I could turn to many places in the New Testament, we've touched on one this morning in Sunday school, Hebrews chapter 12, where the Christian life is set before us as a race. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep pressing for that prize. Follow after peace and holiness. Chase after them, the Greek text is. Chase them like runners. Put pace themselves by lining up behind a faster guy. I know nothing. You can tell by looking at me. I know nothing about this. But I read, and these fast runners, you know, they get up and they get duck in behind somebody else. They let them make a path through the wind for them, you understand, so that they can have the draft. Chase after peace and holiness. If you don't do it, you'll not see God. That's what the text is telling us. You're like runners and you're not there yet. I have yet to see one of those runners turn that final corner, stretching for the prize with a great big grin on his face and, you know, waving at the crowd. You look at him and he's utterly in agony. Every muscle in his body is aching and crying out to him, rest, stop. Pamper me. That's what mine say. And what does he say to his body? No. He makes his body, he makes his flesh do what it wouldn't want to do because he wants to win the prize. And so the Apostle Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians, says that he keeps his body under subjection, lest by any means after he has preached to others, he himself should be a castaway. We're in this thing. It's life that we're pursuing. We have it. We have the foretaste of it. But all the glory is yet ahead. And the Christian life is being explained that way. And I have not met one of those runners, one of those true athletes. He just doesn't get out there on a whim. If I wake up at 5 a.m. and it's cold, I say this because in Evanston, Wyoming, when we lived there, we lived close to the high school in the football field, which for most of the season was covered in snow. Y'all have seen some of their football games, people sitting on tops of the snow drifts watching the football game. Not a bad seat. But there was a fellow who got up about 5 every morning and went over into that football field and threw the shot put. He was training to be on the Canadian, he was a Canadian by birth, training to be on their Canadian Olympic team. And I'm, you know, nice and snug in my bed at 5 a.m, cozy, comfortable, and look out the window, and here this guy is out in those freezingly cold temperatures out there throwing a shot put. Doesn't his body want to be pampered? Doesn't he want to stay in bed? Of course he does, but he has to say no. He is absolutely resolved, determined, because of the glory of winning that prize. So my first point this morning is that there is a place in Christianity for the will, for being resolved, for being determined. I have yet to meet a Christian who is a Christian who didn't will to be a Christian. Have you? An unwilling Christian? Have you ever met anyone who made it into the kingdom of heaven that didn't seek it, that didn't search for it, that didn't lay siege to it? In fact, we hear the stories, we read, and sometimes we have known people who agonize. In fact, that's the word our Lord uses. Agonize to enter in at that straight gate. Many will seek to do it, but won't be able. In other words, it's a free-for-all. Get in. Get in if you can. But is conversion, is Christianity just a matter
of willpower. Now, I've said it's essential. It's absolutely necessary. But is it enough? Now, in many quarters in our day, conversion has been reduced to simply a choice of the will, a decision to walk down an aisle, a decision to raise your hand, and a decision to come forward and pray with the preacher, pray the sinner's prayer. If you just will, and that's what conversion has become. The problem with all of this is the will. Now let's go back to your New Year's resolutions. Resolve to lose weight. Why is it that so many who resolve to lose weight on December 31st forget all about that resolution on January 1st when they're sitting there at the table with all the food? Why is it that our will goes out the window? And why is it, more importantly, that so many who will to follow Christ at some time in their life, and I'm not questioning their motives, they truly, indeed, are serious. They truly desire to follow Christ, and yet just a little while later, and there is absolutely no evidence whatsoever of their following Christ. They have, to all appearances, turned aside. Turn back into the world. Now, I'm not talking about the fact that Christians sometimes live like lost people. I mean, we'll all admit that. The best of us have our warts. We have our days. We have our moments in which people looking at us would say, there's a lost man. Right? The old man, as Paul calls it, is still alive in all of us. All you got to do is get up one morning, maybe this morning, and you go out and your car not start, flat tire, rear back and kick it real good. And of course, just hurt yourself in that endeavor. And all of a sudden, out flows all this filth, cursing perhaps. I hope not, but perhaps. And somebody standing around would say, oh my, that person calls themselves a Christian. They are no different from anyone else in this world. I'm saying every Christian has his moments where he doesn't look like a Christian. But it's not the tenor of his ways. We live here next to the Mississippi River. You look on a map, the Mississippi flows from north to south, doesn't it? But you get out on that river, and I've talked to some who has. You remember Wayne Jackson, who was here with us out with the Corps of Engineers on the barges on the river, and he'll tell you that there's times on that river that you're going south. There's times you're going east, times you're going west, and there's sometimes you're heading due north. At any moment, there's no telling which direction you're going to be heading. But the tenor, the flow of that river, its predominant course is from north to south. So it is with the believer. There are moments that we're running from God as hard as we can go. But that is not the predominant course of our life. We are not practicing sin anymore. As a doctor practices medicine, a lawyer practices law. We're practicing something else. We are in the pursuit of God. The problem is that many who at one point in their life, and I won't question their motives, genuinely seek after the things of God and will to be a Christian, so to speak, turn aside, and the predominant course of their life is not in the direction of God. It's in the direction of the world. It's in the direction of Satan from that moment on. And we may excuse them. We say, well, they're just carnal Christians. They're just backslidden believers. They're really saved, you see. They're just not acting like it. But my friend, the Scriptures, if we're going to be honest with them, won't let us take that approach. Our problem comes because we've reduced this matter of Christianity to nothing more than the will. If the will just makes this choice, bingo, presto, you got it. It's not quite that easy. I want to show you just for a moment of how many times we find people who are willing at one point in their lives to do the things of God who clearly were not converted. Look back in the Old Testament, Exodus the 8th chapter. This is the example of Pharaoh. I don't guess we'd have anybody here argue with us that he was a converted man, saved man. But Exodus the 8th chapter. This is the plague of frogs. I guess that would get old after a while, being besieged by frogs everywhere you go. Exodus 8, verse 8. Notice here, then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will. Notice this. Here's the will. I will let the people go that they may do sacrifice to the Lord. I will. I'm ready. I've had it. I will. Verse 15. But when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart and hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. We know, of course, of the foxhole conversion. Lord, you just get me out of this place. Get me out of this danger. I'll worship you. I'll serve you the rest of my life. And once the danger is past, forgetting about all of that. Reminded of the little boy climbing on the tin roof of the barn. Suddenly slipped. Started careening down the side of the roof. Said, Lord, help me, help me. And as he went off the roof, there was a nail sticking out that grabbed him right by his belt. And there he is now hanging off the edge of the roof. The nail's got him. And he looks up and says, that's okay, God, I saved myself. Just as quickly as the danger is past, so is our need for God. Notice Pharaoh says, I will, but he wouldn't. In the next chapter, Exodus 9, he just doesn't do this once. He does it a whole bunch of times. Look in Exodus 9, verse 27. Pharaoh sent, called for Moses and Aaron and said unto them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous and I and my people are wicked. Boy, this is sounding pretty good, isn't it? This is genuine conversion. You think so? Entreat the Lord, for it is enough that there be no more mighty thunderings in hell, and I will let you go and ye shall stay no longer. Then read verse 35. And the heart of Pharaoh was hardened. Neither would he let the children of Israel go as the Lord had spoken by Moses. Same thing over and over again. Yes, I will. I intend to. I really honestly mean it this time. But he wouldn't. In Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. It's a very interesting text here. It's at the end of their wilderness wanderings. The end of Moses' ministry. And he preaches to them this sermon. Deuteronomy 9, verse chapter 30. Wish I could read a lot of this, but I'm going to condense it down. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. Moses is preaching this sermon to Israel. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you. In other words, I count on the heaven and the earth to bear witness to this, that I have set before you life and death. Here's life, here's death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that thou and thy seed may live. Okay, here's the choice. Life over here, death over here. Moses says, just choose life. And who? I mean, what fool's going to say, not me, I want death. Ain't nobody says that, do they? But what constitutes this life? What defines this life? Verse 20, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God. There's where life is. That thou mayest obey his voice. That thou mayest cleave unto him. For he is thy life. Life is not some commodity that's found apart from God. Life is in God. Do you get it? And there's the problem. When Moses is setting life and death before them, he's basically setting God before them. Love him with all your heart. Obey his voice. Cleave to him. The word used, by the way, in marriage. A man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife. Be wed to this God. There's where life is. He is life. Apart from him, there's no life. You say, well, this is just a simple little choice. I think I'll choose life. But it's not so simple, is it? For to choose life is to choose God, to delight yourself in him, to love him, to serve him, to cleave unto him with all your heart. And there is where, as we say, the rub comes in. For you see, the problem with willpower is that the will has no power. It's not some, let's use a sports term, Al will understand. A free agent. The will is not something within me that, you know, just sort of arbitrarily chooses what it's going to do and does it, as if there is some power in this faculty. The problem with willpower is that there is no power in the will. The will is not free, it's a servant. A servant to you. It does what you want it to do. When I go into the cafeteria line, does my will just make arbitrary choices? You know, I think I'll take that chocolate sundae over there. Well, you who know me well enough know my aversion to chocolate. No, that's not going to happen, is it? My will's not going to choose chocolate. It's going to choose strawberry every single time. Every time. You see, the will is not some free agent out here just doing its own thing. The will is my slave, my servant, doing my bidding. It chooses the things that I delight in. What my nature desires, that's what my will chooses. Now, we call man, in other words, it's not the will that's free, it's the man that's free. No man, nobody's holding a gun to his head. The choices he makes because he wants to. He can't really blame anybody but himself. I chose this. And what I chose was what I wanted, what I delighted in. There are times, of course, when men are compelled to do something they wouldn't ordinarily do. The robber puts a gun to their head, says, do this, go to the teller and give them this note. But we don't call them wicked men because they do wicked things when a gun is held to their head. A forced choice really is no choice at all, is it? But what I'm talking about is most of the time that our will chooses to do precisely what we want it to, and that is why we are blamable, culpable, responsible for our choices, because our choices betray our hearts. I'm most indebted to the writings of Jonathan Edwards. He was the great preacher, theologian during the Great Awakening in New England back in the early 1700s, one of the greatest minds, greatest thinkers that America has ever produced. He has helped me a great deal in his understanding of the way the will works, and I've shared a few things with you about this in the past. Let me bore you once again, but I think you'll find it most interesting. Now, what Edwards is saying is that the will simply does not say, well, I want this instead of this and so forth. That when we make a choice, we are choosing among a number of options. It's like me at the cafeteria line again. I choose this, and I'm choosing this instead of all these other options. Any number of things I could have chosen, but I chose this one. And he's saying, why is it that we choose this over that? What he, I think, very rightly dissecting the human heart, what he rightly perceives is that the way we make choices is like this, that of all those options that are out there, my nature delights in some of them and is repulsed by others. I mentioned the chocolate. That repulses my nature. I know, I'm weird. Turns my stomach to even think about chocolate ice cream. Can't even hardly stand to think of the idea. I don't assign very much weight to chocolate ice cream. I don't esteem it. I don't value it. I don't, to use Edward's terminology, glory in it. I don't get it. I don't get why every time we have one of our meals back here in the back, the dessert table is loaded with chocolate. I don't get it. I don't see it. I see no glory, no beauty, no worth, no value in it. Strawberry's another story, folks. But you see, why is it? Can I just wake up one morning and say, well, you know, this morning I think I'll start liking chocolate. I'm going to roll over a new leaf. This next year, I'm not going to eat strawberries anymore. I'm going to eat chocolate. I will to do it, and I will to love it and like it. I will to love chocolate, to cleave chocolate, to obey chocolate. How long do you suppose that resolution's going to last?
And I honestly will, and I mean it, and I'm sincere, and I'm earnest. There's just one problem. The taste buds aren't affected by my willing. I can't make my nature delight in something foreign to it. And if you're thinking this morning, you see the problem with a lost man choosing life, as Moses defines it. Choosing to love God with all his heart, to serve him, to follow him, to obey him. When the taste buds of his heart are in love with self, in love with sin, in love with things, in love with this world, he has this craving for all of this. But he said, oh, but I'm going to do this. Not going to happen. Not going to happen. Unless something changes the taste buds of his heart. Because you see, the choices we make reflect what I think more important than the other thing. Every choice, you've ever thought about this, every choice you make comes at a cost. Even when it's a free choice, there's a cost intrinsic to that cost. I've got a dollar bill. I can spend it any way I want to spend it. But if I spend it on this, there is an intrinsic cost that I cannot spend it on that, that, and that. I can only spend it once. You can only spend your time once. Your neighbors, perhaps, are still laying in bed this morning. You're here. You can't be both places. You can't do both, can you? To be here costs you being there. You can't be here and out on the golf course at the same time, can you, Barry? Trust me, he would be if you could be. If it's possible. But you can't. To be here costs you that. In other words, when you get up in the morning and you make a decision, I am going to church today. Do you realize what's going on in your mind? Do you think about it? I suppose not. We do it automatically. But we are weighing all the alternatives. I could do this. I could do that. I could stay in bed. I could get some extra sleep. I could get up and go shopping. Could go out on the golf course and play golf. But I am saying that I, for whatever reason, believe it's more important for me to be right here this morning than anywhere else I could be. It cost me all those other alternatives. You men, when you decided to marry that woman sitting next to you, it cost you. You're saying, yeah, you don't have to tell me that. Been paying ever since. But oh, I don't mean it that way. It cost you something, though. It cost you all those other girlfriends, right? You know, go ahead and delude yourself. Of all the girls you could have had when you chose that one, it cost you all the others, right? Do you see what I'm saying? And why did you choose that one? Some of us, pretty easy. He's the only one that would have us. But for the rest of you guys, you know, the rest of you folks that had all those choices out there, why did you choose that one? And are you not saying in that choice that I saw a beauty? I saw worth. I saw value. I saw, again theologically, glory in her that I saw in no other woman. That my choice, again, betrayed my heart. That my heart esteemed her more than any of the others. I wanted her. So it is that a man who truly comes to Christ and makes that choice, that decision, is betraying a heart that says, I want Christ. I see glory. I see beauty. I see worth in Him that I find nowhere else. Nowhere else in life, nowhere else in the world, nowhere else in the universe, but in the person of Jesus, God's Son. I see something in Him that no one else even comes close to. I think we see that portrayed in that
Shulamite maiden in the Song of Solomon, I know it's a mysterious book, but I still think that it's talking about the believer's love for Christ and the love of this Shulamite for the king. And you recall at one time he had deserted her and she was wandering around the streets of Jerusalem looking for him. Where have you gone? I'm hunting you. And these daughters of Jerusalem find her friends, and they began to ask her, well, why are you searching after him? What has he got that other guys don't have? I mean, what's the big deal? Why are you so hung up on him? And she begins to describe him. Said, oh, he's the chiefest of 10,000. His legs are like pillars. All the description of his body. Finally, his mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. And those girls she is talking to said, sound pretty good. I tell you what, when you find him, would you let us know where he is? In other words, we'd like to meet that fella too. That's the point. That's why we are Christians. That's why we're following in the steps of the Master, is because we have found something in Christ that outweighs everything else. How'd we get that way? There was a time that I cared not for the things of God, for the things of Christ, in love with the world, in love with my own desires of my flesh, my own fleshly appetites, the wampum of this world. And in Paul's language, he says, I count that, the thing that once thrilled my soul, I now count it as dung, manure. All that stuff that used to thrill my soul, it's just a bunch of manure. That I may have Christ. That I may find Him. What happened? You see, we have the idea that we can stop bad behavior just by willpower. Just don't do that anymore. It never works. We never stop doing this until we find this is more glorious, more wonderful, more highly esteemed than that. When you find out that being skinny is more important than your hunger pains, you'll get skinny. That's the secret. When it's more important to you to lose weight than it is to fill your mouth. You'll exercise. Let me tell you how it worked with me. The doctor, after my heart problem, came to me and says, you're either going to do it or you're going to die. You know, I don't much like the idea of wasting at least an hour of every day out there walking around accomplishing nothing. But I never had it quite explained to me like that before. You're either going to do it or you're going to die. All of a sudden, it put things in a different perspective, you understand. And so there is a place, you see, where we come to the knowledge, the understanding, the wisdom that, yes, there is life and there is death, and the course I am on is headed straight for hell. I'm going to bust hell wide open. And there is a heaven, there is blessing, there is glory. Oh, I want that rather than this. There's a place for that. We come to that knowledge that, yes, this thing I'm doing now is going to kill me. It's going to destroy me. And life is over here in another direction. But how do I get there? How do I make it to where it's not just like my New Year's resolution going to be thrown out the window in 24 hours? You need something else. The Scriptures call it grace. We define grace as somebody's favor, God's favor, but it's really in the Scriptures more than that. It's a power. It's an ability. It's a God-given ability to do something that I could not otherwise do. I need grace. I need God to do something. I need God to change my heart. God to change the taste buds of my soul. That I'm hungry. And hungrier for the things of God than I am for the things of earth. And I can't do that for myself. I need God to do it. He said, well, doesn't that just leave me sitting in my rocking chair just saying whatever will be, will be? If I've got a doctor who alone can do the surgery that I need doing, I'm going to pester that fellow to death. You say, but it costs a lot of money and you don't have much money. Well, I'll see if he takes charity cases. I'll be knocking at the back door rather than the front door. But what is to hinder me from going to he who can do for me what I can't do for myself and staying there till he does it? And that's what Jesus is saying here in our text in Matthew 11. That's how they get into the kingdom. They press in, they agonize to enter in at that straight gate. They're not just sitting back in their easy chair and saying, well, if there's room, there's room, and I guess I'll get in if it's meant to be. They are pressing into that kingdom. They are absolutely resolute and determined. But you say they can't do it on their own. I know that. But there is a God in heaven who can do for them what they cannot do for themselves. We have had the privilege here in our assembly of seeing him do just that. Change people's heart. Make them into what we can only say is a new creature. They look the same, got the same name, but aside from that, they're not the same. God did something. He's still in that business. There is life to be had. But oh, you must get in. Where does the time go? I asked that this morning. Quickly. I won't have you turn there. You got to. Because I know you're not going to trust me on this one. Joshua 24. You won't believe me. Because everybody, you know, when you're talking about this matter of willpower, they say, well, wait a minute, over here in Joshua 24, you remember Joshua says, choose you this day whom you'll serve. As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. You know? Well, I want you to look carefully at this text. Here's where he says that. Joshua 24, verse 14. Joshua says to Israel, now therefore, fear the Lord. Serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river, the flood, and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, he's talking about the Euphrates, that part of the world where Abraham came from, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You'll notice the choice that he gives them is not between serving God and serving some false god, some idol. He says, if you're not going to serve God, then pick you out one. Choose which one you want, whether it were those gods back there in Egypt, those in Euphrates, here among the Amorites. Pick your God. Choose you out one. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Well, verse 18, this is the generation that saw God chase their enemies out of the land. You remember? And the Lord drove out, they're saying this to Joshua, the Lord drove out from before us all the people, even the Amorites who dwell in the land. Therefore will we also serve the Lord, for he is our God. We're going to serve him too. We're going to do just what you're doing, Joshua. We're going to serve the Lord. And Joshua said unto the people, ye cannot serve the Lord. You can say you will all you want, but you can't. Why? For he is a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. You forsake the Lord and you turn to these other gods. He's going to consume you. He's going to destroy you. Do you see what Joshua is saying, folks? He says it's not just simple as that. Just to say you're going to serve the Lord. We're going to follow God. We're going to do what God says because God is a holy God. He's not like you. He doesn't love the things you love. He doesn't do the things you do. He doesn't approve of the behavior that you and I are prone to exhibiting. How are you going to serve God? With a heart like you've got, how's it going to be? And that leaves us in that quandary. I don't know of any hope for me outside of God himself. God to change me. God to touch my heart. God to open my eyes that I see something in Him and in His Son that I never saw before. I'm trying to impress you really this morning with, oh, it's not morning anymore. Trying to impress you with the supernaturalness of Christianity. Everybody wants to see miracles, wonders, and signs, and all of that. There's nothing more supernatural than to see a Christian. It's an absolute miracle. If you're in the kingdom, it's an absolute miracle that you are. God has done a miracle of His grace to take a world-loving, sin-loving, self-loving sinner like you and turn you into someone who will forsake all for Christ. It just doesn't happen, folks. It's a miracle. And the fact that you not only began to walk and follow Christ, but the fact that you're doing so even today, continuing on, in spite of the difficulties, in spite of the things it costs, and it does cost, you understand. I said that before. Every decision you make has a cost intrinsic to you. And that's what Jesus is saying when He says, count the cost. It's not that it cost you anything to get it, but there's a cost intrinsic. I can't follow Christ and do this too. I can't have Christ too. I can have Him instead of, but I can't have Him too. And the fact that you're still today going on. A guy said it's like seeing being out in the middle of a hurricane in the middle of the ocean. And you spot a chip of wood floating out there in the midst of the waves and the foam and the surf. And on that chip of wood there's a spark. A spark of fire. And at first you say, my, isn't it amazing? Isn't it miraculous that it's there? I mean, it's in such a hostile environment. How did it get there in the first place? I mean, you don't expect to see sparks in the middle of an ocean, in the middle of a hurricane, do you? My friend, what I'm saying there is that's what salvation is like. Is to see something that the only explanation for it is a miracle, is a supernatural thing. Connie, I think you said in Southwest Missouri, they say if you see a turtle on the top of a fence post, you know he didn't get there by himself. You see a sinner fall in love with God, fall in love with Christ, and my friend, he didn't get there by himself. It's a miracle. Somebody's doing something to him. Somebody's acting upon him from the outside or within. But not only is the spark, the man said, there in the first place, but he watches it going over the waves, the spray going everywhere, and it's not just a miracle that it's there, but it continues. It's not snuffed out. And I hope that you're struck this morning. If you're a Christian, perhaps you've been for 30, 40 years. I don't know what your story is. But the very fact that you're still burning, grace is still at work. Do you see that it is just as miraculous as the first day that you found grace, that the power of God that called you is the same power that now is keeping you. Chew on that. I tell you, if you ever get a hold of that, it'll quench your desire for all this other stuff, all this other miracles, healings, wonders. My friend, that's the wonder right there. That's the wonder. Let's pray. Father, help us to comprehend what You've done for us through Your Son. Lord, may we be amazed once again today at the very thought of what had to happen for us to be where we are right now. But we marvel that You should love us so when we wanted nothing to do with You except to be left alone, left to ourselves. Lord, You sought us. You called us. You sent Your Son who bought us. And by Your Spirit, You have brought us into this marvelous light to see what other men don't see. to see beauty and worth in the person of Jesus that transcends, that's far greater than worth, beauty we found anywhere else. He has ravished our soul with His love, and we have fallen in love with this lover of our soul. Lord, we pray that You might do that work again. That work that only You can do. Lord, may it be done in such a way that we all know it's of You. That man could not have done it. Neither we who are the receivers of grace, the preacher who is but an instrument in Your hands. May we know in an unmistakable way that our God has moved on lives and hearts. We think of many, Father, who have sat Sunday after Sunday here within these walls under the sound of preaching of Your word, bring up pleadings to come to Christ, to turn their backs on the world and yet sit refusing. Lord, might You overcome the resistance. May You break down the obstacles. And Lord, may You make them only willing. May You make them absolutely desperate. That they must have Christ or else they die. Do it for Christ's sake. Not for our sake. You owe us nothing. We owe You everything. But, oh, Father, in Him was no fault. In Him You're well pleased. Do it for the sake of Your soul. In His name we ask it. Amen.